Morning, we started out with taking a general overview of the life of Christ, and we stopped by noting a very important part. The Gospels do not always focus on the Gospel. That is very important. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are called the Gospels. But by and large, the gospel of the grace of God is not centered in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You've got some prize verses, John 3:16. But even when you look at John 3:16, does it really contain the gospel? Well, yes. But if the gospel, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is how that Christ died for our sins, and that is very clearly in his epistles what the gospel is. The significance of the death of Christ was for our sins. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And it focuses on several important things. God gave his Son. But in giving his Son, just in those words, is the cross there? Is his substitutionary work for us there? How to be saved is believing on him. The results of believing on him, eternal life, is there. But when you come to an explanation of the gospel, remember Paul himself said, it was given to him by God to be the explainer, the interpreter, and the one who definitively lays for us the foundations of salvation, and of course does so in that long epistle, the book of Romans. So that we have to remember the dual purpose of the coming of Jesus, which was to be king over Israel, and that is a limited focus, that's a narrow focus, that explains all of those passages in the teaching of Jesus, where, remember, the one woman wanted healing, and he notes that you're a Gentile. I did not come for you, I came for the Jews. And she persuades him finally to do something. How he sends out the 70 and says, go only to the house of Israel. And it's a very limited scope. And therefore, you have two aspects of the coming of Jesus to be king over Israel, rather limited. And this offer was terminated by Israel's rejection, or the offer was ended by the cross. When Israel finally and formally said, we will have nothing to do with our king, he will not reign over us, we are loyal to Caesar and Caesar alone. And that's where you have the turning and the transition in the book of Acts to the proclamation of the word of God and salvation to everyone. Why do you think, Peter, when that sheet came down, and Peter was told to eat of those things, he said, I could never, ever do that. And when Peter was told to go to Cornelius, Peter says, never. Why did he do that? He was a Jew. And it was a very limited scope. And we have to understand that, or we have some problems between Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and the epistles. And if you've been a Christian and read much of the Bible, have you ever sensed that Matthew and Mark and Luke, how do you reconcile that with some of the teaching in Ephesians and Philippians? And you see a tension. There need not be. And there need not be a tension if we recognize that the primary emphasis of the gospel is on Jesus as the King of Israel, whereas in the rest of the New Testament, emphasis on his saviorhood to the world. Now, let's take the 30 years of his life on earth and break them down. If, as you know, you look at the life of Jesus, nothing really starts until he's 30. That, of course, is in harmony with the Old Testament. The priests didn't start until they were 30, and so forth. So, when you open the life of Jesus now, at age 30, the first year is a year of obscurity. The first year is a year of obscurity. And the events that take place begin with his baptism. And they end with his departure from Jerusalem. That first year was spent in Jerusalem. He is baptized and he departs. And where does he go? He goes where the primary ministry of Jesus is carried on. He leaves Jerusalem and he goes north and makes Capernaum around the Lake of Galilee, becomes his headquarters. But in this period, the sequence of events were baptism, followed by his temptation. And keep in mind, in this period, he is not ministering to the masses. It is a year of obscurity. His temptation was followed by his first credential, his first offering of "Who am I?" And his first credential is found in John chapter 2. John 2. First set of credentials offered, recorded in the Bible, is the event of John chapter 2, which begins, "And on the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited and his disciples to the wedding. And then, as you know, the wine gave out, and Jesus turns the water to wine." And you have the note down at the end of that miracle. This beginning of signs, the word signs is the word sometime translated miracles. So either way, this beginning of signs or miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum. And so you have the first credential, which is the water to wine. And when you see these credentials, we know, number one, that John tells us he did so many that, using, I'm sure, a hyperbole, the whole world could not contain an account of the amount of miracles that Jesus performed, for they were massive in number. However, they were limited in terms of record. Put it this way, you can write a book, and books have been written, that do nothing but list and discuss all of the miracles of Jesus. And when you do so, it's a book 3/4 inch thick that discusses the miracles. They're limited in record, though they're massive in number. They also are purposeful, absolutely purposeful. Many times people think that Jesus healed people and raised the dead on occasions because he felt sorry for sick people. Well, if he felt sorry for sick people, he did a very poor job in his ministry. Why didn't he heal all of the sick people in Palestine? Why did he heal only some? Now, that does not mean Jesus did not have sympathy, but his purpose in doing the miracles was very distinctly to prove he was the Messiah of the Old Testament. It was to prove he was the Messiah. In other words, Jesus spent most of his ministry proving that "I am Jesus," what? Christ. And that is what he went about doing. And really, therefore, we have, can put this in terms of, say, three blocks, so that during the life of Jesus, he presents evidence that he is the Messiah. The next block of New Testament, which is the book of Acts, is Acts argues the evidence. And how does it argue the evidence? It does so by building a bridge between here and here and a bridge to the Old Testament. And we'll come along teaching this. Is it not true that your Old Testament said this would be true of the Messiah? And didn't Jesus do that? And therefore the book of Acts will argue, look at this event. That was in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfilled it. Look at this bit of evidence. The Old Testament predicted this was what the Messiah was going to be like, and Jesus was. And therefore, by the time you get through with the book of Acts and come to the epistles, the evidence is assumed to be established. Assumed evidence. And therefore, while on Acts you might put Jesus and emphasis on the little to-be verb, Jesus is Christ. And yet when you come to the epistles, it no longer says Jesus is Christ. It simply refers to Him as Jesus Christ. Which means the evidence argued by the apostles in the book of Acts is now accepted to be valid and is accepted to be true, and therefore we simply call Him the Lord Jesus Christ. And what that really means is that the Lord Jesus is Christ. And mentally, you always ought to put between the word Jesus and the word Christ the idea that Jesus is a name, Christ is an office, and between the two, He is has claimed by His works on earth, by His miracles, that He is really that. And consequently, as you begin with this first miracle, He begins to forge that link that says, I'm going to put forth the evidence, I will do the miracles, I will prove who I am. And remember, who had a struggle with that? John, his forerunner, was in prison. Sent out some disciples and said, see if Jesus really is the Messiah. Is He really that? And Jesus sends them back with Isaiah chapter 35. And in Isaiah 35 is where you have healings and miracles and making the blind see, where that's all set forth. And Jesus simply says to John, you know what the Old Testament said? I take you to Isaiah 35 and look at what I'm doing in my life. I'm performing all of these. What does it look like to you? And John is convinced then that Jesus is truly and in a full sense of the word, the Son of God. Now, when Jesus arrives in Capernaum, after His baptism, after His temptation, after He's opening miracles, you then have a second year, and we often call that, this is the year of great popularity. The year of popularity. Remember, this is starting at age 30. First year is relatively obscure. The second year is a year in which He is intensely active. And therefore, up here, you have the center of it, and the center is in Galilee. And if you look at several passages where He departs from Jerusalem and goes there, Matthew 4, verse 12. Matthew 4, verse 12. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now, this is significant. John is taken prisoner. And you have verse 12, when he heard, and this is just following, notice his temptation, or that first year of obscurity. When he heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee, leaving Nazareth. He came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill that which was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, saying, quote, out of Isaiah. And so notice the move that takes place right there. Mark 1:14. Notice the shift, dramatic shift now in geography. And notice in verse 9, you have the temptation of Jesus. That was the first year, the year of obscurity. And in verse 14, after John had been taken in custody, Jesus came to Galilee. That means he left Jerusalem, went north, and came into that area. John chapter 4, verse 43. And in John, you have the same setting. You have up through chapter 4, you have his ministry expanding a little outside of Jerusalem, Samaria. And then with that, we read in verse 43, after 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. Very interesting that a little reason is given. Is that why did he leave Jerusalem? Why didn't he stick there? Why did he leave and go north? Well, the proverb of verse 44, Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor except in his own country. So verse 45, he came to Galilee, and the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. And therefore, you have this major shift where the center of his ministry becomes Galilee. And this will end up in a crisis. And in the crisis, you have it recorded. This ministry goes on for, again, a year. You come to the crisis, and the crisis is John 6, verse 66. It's a verse that marks off an event that is a turning point. He's been around Jerusalem. They're familiar with him. He leaves Jerusalem, goes to Galilee, where in the next year he becomes intensely popular until in Galilee he preaches a sermon. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and the great multitude follows him. And so, keep in view a very popular Jesus, a Jesus that people follow everywhere he goes. And we will find that by the time he speaks the words of chapter 6, he loses his popularity. And from John 6, it's all downhill. Because if you look at verse 66, and the theme all the way through here is, I am the bread of life. I'm down from heaven. If you don't partake of me, you do not have life. And you come to verse 66. As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And that introduces, with that crisis, the next year in the life of Christ. And it is the year of opposition. And that begins with the crisis of John 666, begins with that crisis, and it goes to the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Okay, you got our years now in sequence? 30 years. He grows up as a child in early manhood. Year one, he is obscure. Important year, but it is obscure. At the end of that year, he leaves Jerusalem, and he goes up into Galilee, and for 1 year, he is very, very popular. Masses follow him. This is the year of the masses. And this is also a center point for the miracles. Feeding of 5,000, feeding of 4,000. When people in mass, and when we talk about the feeding of the 5,000 or the 4,000, you've got to multiply that by at least 3. Because their mode of counting was 5,000 fed means 5,000 men. And so if you'd assume one wife per man and one child and their families were rather large, so I think we could be conservative in saying during this year there were 10 to 15,000 people following him all of the time. I think it's interesting. Where was the religious center? Jerusalem. Where were the priests? Where were the scribes? Where were the religious ones? In Jerusalem. Who was following Jesus? The masses of people who were not the religious masses, but who simply saw him as he was. And then he comes to the point where he points to himself as the only way of salvation, and many of those that were disciples. Disciple is simply a word that means learners. Many of the learners says, we've had it. We're going away. He said some things that offended them. He says, why do you follow me? You follow me because I fill your stomachs. You follow me only for what you can get. And when that became the issue, they in mass deserted the Lord. And that's how you can look at John chapter 6 and say from the beginning to the end of the chapter, he lost his whole audience. And the opposition begins, and it goes through one more year. And in that next year, beginning with the crisis in John 6:66, you now go down to the triumphal entry when the Lord enters Jerusalem. That then focuses on the major account of the Gospels, which is Passion Week. And I'll put next to that 50%. And what we mean is 50% of Matthew is devoted to 1 week in the life of Jesus. 50% of Mark, 50% of Luke, 50% of John. 50% is a little much, but roughly, you're right on if you say half of them dedicated to this. Now that's why we can say this. The Gospels are not biographies of Jesus. You could hardly look at a man who lives 33 years and half of the story of his life centers in 1 week. What was Jesus like in his teenage years? We do not know. We see him at birth, taken to the temple at 8 days, circumcised. Then what's the next leap? The next leap is at 12 years when he is presented in the temple. And what is the next leap? 12 to 30. And we have nothing in that period of time. Then his ministry begins and continues on through for the next 3 years. Very obscure, very popular, and then with the teaching of John 6, the popularity is lost and it becomes opposition. The Passion Week then begins with the triumphal entry. I'll put TE so I don't have to write it all. Triumphal entry to the resurrection. Now, the sequence of events that comes in this particular period is this. With this final work, his final teaching, and there's plenty of it, but his final teaching has a major characteristic. His final teaching narrows to the disciples. You don't have masses anymore. It's somewhat public, but when you come to John chapter 14 and they arrive at this final week in the life of Jesus, we have the discourse that took place where? In the upper room. And the upper room didn't seat thousands. The upper room didn't seat hundreds. The upper room seated the disciples, and that teaching of John 14, 15, 16 about what he's going to do, how he's going to die, and the necessity, John 15, of an intimate relationship to him. And the disciples all listened to that. Did they understand any of it? I don't think so. As the Lord took the disciples apart, taught in the upper room, I don't think they understood any of it. He talks about, I must go to Jerusalem, must be tried, and I must die. Certainly Peter didn't get it. Because when they come to arrest Jesus, Peter takes out the sword. Says, you're not going to take him to death. And when he finally was sent off for his trials, what did all the disciples do? Very vivid words. They all forsook him and fled. So they probably didn't catch anything, but I think there's an important lesson there. After his resurrection, they got it all together. It began to go back and say, you remember when he said that? Why, that is this up here. Do you remember when he talked about being a 3-day, about destruction of the temple? Why, we've just seen the resurrection. That explains that. And all of these things began to come back to them then. Now, it did so because of one thing. Truth was resident in their memory, even though they didn't understand any of it. And that is an important point, I think, for us. Do you ever have a biblical truth that you learned? It was resident in the back of your memory, and then one day a circumstance happened, and all that truth became valuable to you? And I know people talk about, well, so-and-so's got a lot of head knowledge. Hey, that's not all bad. You got to get head knowledge before you can get anything else, don't you? And let me ask you this. Doesn't our head knowledge of Scripture usually go before our, what do you want to call it, experiential use of it? Isn't that usually the pattern? So if you've got young people that you're raising in your home and you say, boy, they just don't seem to be getting into this, just be sure they get it. And then one day when they hit a tree on the road of life at 400 miles an hour and hit it hard enough to go cross-eyed, they will remember what was resident in the mind. Putting Scripture in people's mind is like giving the Holy Spirit a tool whereby in the time of crisis that knowledge can be transformed by Him and the event into real belief system. So don't ever get discouraged if your young people seem like they're not getting it. They're probably not. They're probably just like you, who didn't get it either. But it sure is nice to know it is there and very much in the mind. So commit yourself to the learning of the Word of God, and it will pay benefits that are beyond measure, even though at the time we do not. When Jesus talked about destroying the temple, what did the disciples think? They thought what everybody else thought. He's referring to this temple. Later on, they learn truth. Time has a way of teaching. So we have then the final teaching, and then you have his arrest. And of course, this takes place in Gethsemane. And then on to the trials. And I'm not convinced. If trial implies to us fairness, if it implies objectivity, you have to do away with all of that. Many, many excellent books, and you may want to read some of them, have been dedicated totally to the illegality of all of the trials. So let's put illegal with trial, because they were not trials, they were a mock. They were all illegal. You have some of the most absurd things happen. You have the judge spitting on him. You have the court hiring or trying to hire witnesses that will testify against him. And they finally manage to get two together who agree in the lie. Nothing legal. All a facade. And remember, when we talk about those two trials, these six trials, you have to divide them into the Jewish side and the civil side. And why did you have to do that? Because the Jewish court did not have the power of death. The Roman court did. And consequently, right in the middle, as you recall, of the trials of Jesus, the charges are changed, and he is sent over to a civil court of Rome. And, of course, the civil court resists and asks, why do you put him over to us? And they finally admit, because we do not have the power of death, you do. And therefore, on through all of this, you have then trials, and then, of course, the crucifixion. Now, when we talk about the crucifixion, we can say several things that are very true. For example, we can say that there was no death that could possibly be more cruel than death by crucifixion. The concept of much of their justice was this. You don't want the victim to die quickly. You want the victim to writhe. And you want it done in public view. And you want to bring all the excruciating pain that you can possibly bring to this particular person. And you can go on with accounts of crucifixions and how horrible they were and develop all of that, but you've got to stop and remember, the Bible doesn't do that. In very simple terms, and there they crucified him. And that's it. There they crucified him. You know, lots of times in literature, and certainly in public speaking, the force of your statement is increased by leaving a lot to the imagination. And when you go into a lot of detail, you lose a lot. And Scripture is very economical when it comes to a description of the suffering of Jesus on the cross, simply for the sake of there they crucified him. And so, and there have been many, 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 many books written on the agony of crucifixion. And I think that's all right. But always remember, all of these detailed, gory accounts, though they may be true, they are not biblical. And that is not the stress there. The stress on crucifixion was not even on the physical death of Jesus. The stress was on the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That is the heart of the cross. Or we might put it this way. This is spiritual death. Now, that doesn't mean that the physical death of Jesus was not important. It was necessary. But the heart of the cross, we can't really grasp, can we? Can you imagine the agony for the first time ever for a perfect man to be severed and separated from his heavenly Father? And he was. And that really is the heart of the cross when, by the Father, he was forsaken. That, of course, is followed by 3 days. And then finally, on the third day, the resurrection of Jesus. We could go on with the epics. The resurrection, followed by 40 more days of teaching by Jesus, primarily to the disciples. The purpose of that 40 days was to let people see that the man who crucified and was put in a tomb is truly alive. So Paul can come along in 1 Corinthians and he can say, let me give you evidence for the resurrection. There are people still alive that have seen him alive. And he mentions 500 that are still living that saw the resurrection. And we have seen him and witnessed to that. In 1 Corinthians 15 is the listing of eyewitness accounts that Jesus Christ was really, truly raised and again. Followed then by the ascension. And remember, with the ascension, it was not a matter of Jesus is here, Jesus is gone. It was a matter of Jesus is here and he begins to rise. And it says he disappeared out of sight so that he can no longer be seen. And according to Hebrews, he takes his seat at the Father's right hand, and that is what we often call his session. It's where he is right now. And what is he doing? He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's seated at the Father's right hand, and he is acting toward us today in grace, saying, I'll give an hour for you to come to know me and have salvation. And when the hour is up, He said, I'll give another hour. And when the year is up, He'll give another year. And He's given many, 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 many years. Almost 2,000 since that time. And it's all grace. It's all long-suffering until one day He returns. And He reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We often get, and I think this is a day when Christians do, we forget something. We get involved with the political scene. We see the decline of morals. We see the decline of a culture. And we look at all of that and we forget something. God writes the last chapter. And that is emphatic, and that's why we can approach life with a hope. God writes the last chapter, and life's chapter is the signature of His Son who takes the throne and reigns forever and ever. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word, for the person of Jesus Christ. We're thankful for an overview of His life, the way He lived, how He taught, what His miracles were, how He came and He gave evidence for some 3.5 years, and then bore the sins of the world. And we're thankful for this time of year when we think of the incarnation of the Son of God who became truly man in order to die for our sins, and for which we give You thanks in Christ's name. Amen.